We are in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Let's read. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. In verse 12, which we considered last week, Paul joyfully declared that everything that happened to him, including his imprisonment in Rome, had served to advance the gospel. Now, in verse 19, Paul declares that everything that happened to him will also turn out for his personal deliverance. Now, when we think of that word deliverance, or we think of divine deliverance, you know, he's not just saying, oh, I'll be delivered because the authorities will take pity on me and release me from prison. He's not saying anything like that. He says, all these things that have happened to me, this is all setting me up for deliverance from God, godly deliverance. And so when we think of divine deliverance, we think of being set free or saved from whatever is afflicting us or whatever we fear. Disease, distress, defeat, demons, and death. That's our list, right? That we say, oh, oh God, deliver me. Deliver me from disease, from distress, from defeat, from demons, from death. And we desire and expect David's experience when he declared in Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. And in verse 7 of the same psalm, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And in verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. And in verse 19, the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Those verses build faith and confidence, don't they? I mean, you hear those verses, you're like, yeah, amen, praise the Lord. But notice how Paul describes the deliverance the Lord has prepared for him. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What's Paul saying? God will deliver me from my current imprisonment to life or to death. Which brings up three questions for us to consider. What does it mean that living on earth is Christ? How can dying be gain? Or asked differently, how can living and dying both be the deliverance of God? And what kind of deliverance are we seeking in our lives? Now, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. For Paul, Christ was everything. As one commentator put it, Paul's whole life is consumed with Christ. Everything in his life is bound up in Christ. The passionate pursuit of his whole being is to know and glorify Christ. The sum and substance of his present state is confined in Christ. Every moment of every day is lived for Christ. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. For Paul, nothing compares to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Christ is everything. In his book, Basic Christianity, John Stott wrote this. He said, take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. Can we, like Paul, state that for us to live is Christ? That the meaning of our life, the purpose for our life, and the pursuit of our life is Christ. That every day in every way, we live every moment to know Christ, to be with Christ, to do what Christ did, to obey Christ and fulfill his will. That Christ is all in all and everything else is secondary. That everything other than Christ is merely the circumference that defines the physical and temporal boundaries of our life, but not the eternal core, the central substance of our life where Christ is enthroned. Is my living in Christ, for Christ, marked by fruitful labor resulting in discipleship, progress, and joy in the lives of every believer I interact with? Is my living in Christ benefiting others in the body of Christ? Every time we read these kind of statements, where we hear these declarations from Paul or Peter or John or whoever it may be, or Jesus, you know, when we read these statements, let it not just simply be a time where we say, oh, okay, that's a great statement. You know, they made that statement or that was true for them. It has to prompt us to ask these kinds of questions and to say, Lord God, am I living like this? Is Christ all in all to me? Is Christ the focus of my life? You see, when the circumference of your life is defined by your job and your home and your family and all the things of this earth and everything else, it sets a boundary. It sets the constraints of your daily living. It sets the focus for your mind. But if that is all there is, you're living a life that is devoid of meaning. There's nothing of substance in the middle. It's just the circumference. And it's necessary for us to say, is Christ central? Is Christ all in all? Is Christ enthroned on the throne of my life, on my thinking, of my everything? Is Christ my all? See, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, death was not something to be feared or avoided. Held at bay as long as humanly possible. Oh, I'm going to fight death. I'm going to somehow resist death. I'm going to do whatever I can to live as long as I can. You may have heard of people who are doing just that. In fact, there's a tech entrepreneur billionaire named Brian Johnson. his goal in life. He you know, if you know the company Venmo and all that, he founded a bunch of these things and bought and sold, and he's a billionaire. His goal in life is not to die. he spends more than $2 million every year. I suppose that's a low estimate, but he spends more than $2 million every year on strict diets, over 100 daily supplements, intense exercise, hyperbaric oxygen therapy, plasma infusions, and other cutting-edge treatments so that he can live forever. That's his goal. That's what he thinks is going to be the meaningful thing in his life. But you see, Paul was not afraid to die, because as he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he knew that to be absent from the physical body is to be present with the Lord. Paul knew that since he was living in Christ while on earth, death was merely the transition to living in Christ while in heaven. That's it. Death was not to be feared. But you see, death can be fearful if we're not living in Christ and we're living in this world and the cares of this world and the circumference of this world. If that's all we have, if that's all that we care about, death is very fearful, because you would leave all that behind. Death has no sting, the grave no victory, if we're living in Christ, if our hope and our salvation are in Christ. Think about it. We are afraid of sickness or lack or attack because we think that will keep us from living our best lives. We think living a long life according to the world's standards or expectations, you know, number of years, quality of life, you know, the significance that you would have, living healthy, wealthy, wise, with material success and publicly lauded significance. You know, people say, oh, what a great guy. We think that's what it means to live the best life, to live our best life. And we've got it backwards from Paul's understanding. We think that to live according to what the world wants is gain. To live is gain. And we think to die is to be with Christ. To die is Christ. We've got it exactly reversed from what Paul said. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We say, oh, for me to live is gain, and to die is Christ. We've got our eyes fixed on the wrong thing. But when we fully realize, when we fully comprehend by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that living in Christ, living for Christ, is living the best possible life on earth and preparing us for the better possible life in heaven. When we start to comprehend that, at least in part, when we start to realize this is what the Word is showing us, this is the priority that we can have for our lives, then we will be able to join Paul and declare, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So, we must respond and apply the Word of God that we have heard by seeking godly deliverance from all our troubles. Not just the deliverance as we would think or expect, and I'll get to that in just a second, but godly deliverance. When we studied the book of Judges, we saw that the children of Israel were caught up in repeating cycles of their sin, their enemy's oppression, their repentance, God's deliverance, and a period of rest during which they forgot what God had done and returned to selfish indulgence, idolatry, and willful sin. It was this cycle, this spiral of sin that, you know, that was pulling down the entire nation, but these cycles of sin that they were repeating in this way. And during that whole cycle, or repeated cycles, God's repeated deliverances where so that the children of Israel as a whole would recognize his salvation and his righteousness, that they would remain true to him, and they would sustain both the knowledge and the purpose of God's deliverance through the generations, meaning that they would not forget his goodness and grace. So the generation that experienced his deliverance would pass along that knowledge and that glory of the Lord, that testimony of what God had done. They would pass it down along to the next generation so that that next generation would not forget and then return to their sin, return to the sin of their fathers. So that was the purpose of God's continued work in the children of Israel in those ways, as that cycle of sin would do that, and God would keep delivering. God would keep being merciful and kind. But here's the critical point to remember. When God delivers us, it is not primarily about what we are delivered from, but what we are delivered for, what we are delivered to. We are delivered to do God's will and fulfill his purpose for our lives. We are delivered to bless and to benefit others, which means we may continue to be affected by disease and distress and defeats and demons and death even after we are delivered by the Lord. The deliverance of the Lord is not guaranteeing us some kind of worldly blessings or health or, you know, no problems at all. No, it's not saying that at all. It's saying when we are delivered from those circumstances, we are delivered to fulfill God's will. God works in all of those circumstances for his glory and our good. Paul continued to suffer imprisonment and opposition even after he was delivered. He didn't say, oh, the deliverance of the Lord means everything will be good for me. He said, even if it's death, I'm good. I know that the Lord will deliver me. I know that he is delivering me. I know that he is at work in my life. Being delivered from all our fears and troubles does not mean the absence of fears and troubles. It means that we are delivered from all our fears and troubles so that they are no longer hindering us from fulfilling God's purpose. Our fear and our conflicts and our troubles and our opposition that were previously stopping us from following hard after the Lord, God delivers us from that. God says, you don't need to be afraid, I am with you. God says, I will provide the strength that you need. God says, I will guide you and direct you so that you may have the discernment to know what is good and evil. And so we say, oh, this fear, and by the way, most of our fears are unfounded. We imagine the worst. Our thoughts that are not taken captive run rampant, and we imagine the worst. They're probably not even close to what the reality is. But we imagine these things and our fears get ahead of us and keep us from taking the step of faith. We say, oh, I don't know what will happen. Oh, if I say this, what'll they say? If I do this, what'll happen? If I, you know, give this money, then how will I? And we have these fears, unfounded fears, most of the time. And what does the Lord do? He delivers us so that those same fears and troubles and everything else are no longer stopping us. We say, oh, I can trust the Lord. I can depend on him. I can be confident that he will provide the necessary resources for me to accomplish that which he has asked me to do. Because if he's saying do this, then he will empower me to do it. He will equip me to do it. He will do what's necessary. That's on him, not on me. And so we are confident that when we are delivered from our fears and our troubles that are no longer stopping us, we are able to fulfill the purpose of the Lord. Now, as I say this, and I'm wanting us to pay attention to how Paul is thinking about this, it is a safeguard against all the kinds of messages you will hear that says, oh, you should be living in the lap of luxury, in no illness or anything of any kind. You should always be healthy. You should always have abundance. If that's the message that you're hearing, then you've got to pay attention to what the word is saying here. Paul is not speaking about that. He in fact says, I know what it means to have lack. I know what it means to suffer. I know what it means to be attacked. I know what it means to be maligned and slandered and ridiculed and have false teachers come against me and people who are questioning my authority and speaking about me and saying, oh, what kind of an apostle is he? And maybe even saying, oh, if this Paul was such a great man of God, then he wouldn't have been imprisoned. He says, I know that all of those things are coming, but I know that the Lord is working all these things for my deliverance. Not where all those things work perfectly and the world and others who are making these statements can then say, he must be blessed of God because look at him, he's prospering. Look at him, he's wealthy. Look at him, he's healthy. No. He says, look, none of that is the focus. The focus is, am I fulfilling the purpose and the plan of God? At the end of this passage, Paul says to the Philippians, you will be able to applaud or be glad for or speak highly of the work of God in me. He's in prison. He's going through all this difficulty. And he says, you will be happy. You will be proud of me. You will abound in being able to speak well of what I'm going through. Why? Because he's confident that he is in the will of God. That is the testimony that needs to be born of us, that people would say of us, not that they would say of us, oh, you're living so well. You're living your best life. They would be able to say of us, you are living according to the will of God. And here's where this comes in quite remarkably, quite dramatically. In Matthew chapter 26, we read that after the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus, along with his disciples, went to the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden, after in verse 38 in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, it describes this. There in the garden, after the Lord is confessing, he tells the disciples, I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus is saying this to the disciples. Imagine that, right? He's deeply distressed. He says to them directly, I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Therefore, watch and pray with me. And then Jesus spends hours in agonized prayer. I mean, he goes and prays for about an hour or so. He comes back. The disciples are sleeping. He's like, oh, you're sleeping. And then he goes and prays again. And then he comes back. And then he goes and prays. So he's spending hours in agonized prayer. And essentially, in the record of what he's praying for, which he must have described to the disciples later, this is what he says. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knew what he was about to face on the cross in just a few hours. He knew the pain of the physical suffering he was about to endure. He knew the weight of the sin of humanity he was just about to bear. He was going to take on that sin and to be able to pay the sacrifice and the punishment for all of that. In his humanity, he preferred for the cup of suffering to be taken away. He's saying, deliver me, Lord. Deliver me. But in his divinity, he knew that the deliverance that he sought would be to fulfill the Father's will. That's the lesson. He says, look, if it were possible, remove this cup of suffering. But not my will, your will. So what is happening? He knows that he's just about to be delivered physically, Judas is just about to come and betray him. He knows that he's just about to be delivered to the authorities. But he knows that all of that is actually the deliverance of the Lord for the fulfillment of God's plan. There is a line in the song at Christmas time now. If you haven't heard it already once, you've probably heard it multiple times. There's a song called "Mary, Did You Know?" And you will hear that song all over. You know, people are singing it and playing it and so on. And it has some great lyrics. And the whole point of the song is, as if, you know, you're asking Mary, "Mary, did you know that this child that you have born is actually the Savior of the world? And he will do these things, and he'll go through all of this." And, you know, even as we were reminded in the Advent reading, you know, that the lame will leap, and the deaf will hear, and he will, you know, he will be the counselor, and the government will be on his shoulder. "Mary, did you know when you gave birth to this baby boy that this was going to happen?" But there's one line in the song that says this: "The child that you delivered will soon deliver you." From an early age, and certainly from when he was 12 years old, Jesus knew he was on earth to fulfill the Father's will. He knew he was on earth to fulfill the plan of salvation for all humanity that was defined even before human beings were created. Jesus knew he was on earth to die. As much as we celebrate Christmas as the birth of Jesus, the Lord Almighty, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, Christmas is a great opportunity to remember that Jesus was born into this world to die for our sakes, to deliver us, to rescue us, to free us from sin and death, from separation from God. Jesus was born into this world to deliver us to eternal life with God. That's the meaning, that's the true meaning of Christmas. You know, when we read these scriptures, and any scripture, when we understand that these are the truths that the Word of God is speaking to us, you got to understand, and you look, you take what we're experiencing now, and you look back, and it's a wonderful opportunity for us to look at the end of Jesus' days on earth, in his earthly ministry before the resurrection, and then to look back all the way to his birth. At the time of Jesus' birth, his parents, Joseph and Mary, would not have known all of these things that were about to happen. They couldn't have anticipated everything that was going to be there. But you see, from the very beginning and clearly through this period of his life, Jesus was saying, "For me to live is to fulfill the Father's will, and to die is gain. For me to live is to do what the Father has sent me into this world to do, and to die is your gain. For me to live is to embody all the things that had been prophesied for the generations before, and to let you know that God is faithful in his word. And for me to die is the entry of all of life for all humanity." All through his life, Jesus is able to declare that, to speak that, so that then when the risen Lord confronts Paul, who is opposing Christians, who is persecuting the church, who is doing everything he can to try to shut down this heretical religion of Christianity. When that happens, right in the middle of all of that, this risen Lord that gives Paul his mandate for his apostleship, Paul is then able to say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Christmas is a beautiful time. It's a wonderful time for us to celebrate. Celebrate Jesus. Celebrate his birth. But don't stop by celebrating his birth. Celebrate his life. Celebrate his death. Celebrate his resurrection. Celebrate that he poured out his spirit on the church. Celebrate the fact that he raised up people like Paul and others so that we would be able to say, "Thank you, Lord, for your truth, for your work, for everything that you have done so that I may live for you. Christmas is a wonderful time to be able to share with somebody else about Jesus. But don't just share with him, share with that person that fact that Jesus was born in a manger, and that you try to explain what the story of the shepherds in the field and the wise men that came and whether it was at the same time or not. All of that, you can tell them the stories, but ultimately you've got to be able to tell them why Jesus came. Why did he come into this earth? He came so that he would die for our sins. He came so that he would reconcile us to God. He came so that we would have life eternal. That is the joy of Christmas. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We worship you. We praise you, Lord, that your word is wonderfully, powerfully life-giving for us. And I thank you, Lord, that Paul's declaration can be our declaration. And in this Christmas season, Lord, as we celebrate what you have done for us, we thank you, Lord, that what you have done for us without partiality, you didn't just say what you said to Paul and stop there. You have given us these same truths, the same privileges that Paul experienced in his relationship with you are available for us in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, along with Paul, I thank you, Lord, that this, at this time of the year, in this season, we have an opportunity to be so grateful for your birth and your life and your death and your resurrection and all that you have given in truth to us, so that along with Paul, we can declare, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Make that real in our lives, Lord, throughout this week even, as we celebrate. Help us to keep coming back to this truth. Help us to keep being reminded of what this means for us. And help us to recommit, to reaffirm this hold that you have on us. That, Lord, we would say everything in our lives is always centered on Christ. Lord God, let us examine and evaluate, what do we spend our life on? What is it that consumes our time? What is it that we are driven by? What are our passions and desires? What are our interests and the things that we will give our resources for? Lord, is it you? Is it Christ? Are you central? Help us, Lord, to remember that all through, always. And Lord, to know that you will honor your word, that you will honor your commitment, and that we can depend on you, Lord, to be the King of kings, the Prince of peace, the Lord of lords, our Savior. We pray and commit ourselves to you to move in this way, to live for Christ, and Lord, to not be afraid of death in any way, because we will be joined with you. We commit to all of that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.